Invite you to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and at some point in the message, we're going to look at a couple of verses in John 19, so you might want to put a marker or bookmark at John 19 as well. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I ask you if you are able to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some available for you in our resource center to the right of the lobby. Please pick up a copy today as our gift to you. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there a few days. Thank you. A public celebration and a secret sign. A secret sign. The wedding at Cana. The occasion for what may be the most popular of Jesus' miracles. Turning water into wine. Even people who are not familiar with the scripture are probably familiar with this story. Even people that may not like Jesus like this part of the story of Jesus, probably. Turning water into wine. It is somewhat tragic, though, that this text has been regarded purely as either a defense or a denial of alcoholic consumption. The teetotaler will twist this text, really do some juggling with verse 10, so that wine is not really wine. The antinomian will greatly laud this text as justification for his boisterous, braggadocious, alcoholic consumption. Of course, there's that third group of silent deciders who use wisdom, understand their own personality, tendencies, they understand their own makeup of their own family, they use discretion when heeding Paul's advice to live according to the weaker conscience of the brothers, use sound judgment, understanding the difference between addiction and drunkenness and moderation. And under those biblical guidelines, they decide whether or not to consume alcohol, and they feel no compulsion to broadcast their decision to the world or to argue with those who may disagree. You can decide which of those three groups I think we should fall under. The larger point, though, is that alcohol consumption is not the point. Entirely misses the point of the text. Can you imagine being in heaven one day and coming across the Apostle John? At some point in the conversation, his gospel account is bound to come up. And, you know, you may be talking with the apostle and say, you know, 3:16 was really a great help to me. 10:10 was a great help to me. 17:17 was a marvelous help to me. Imagine if John asked us, well, what did you think about Jesus' first sign in Cana? What did you think about that story? And what if we were to reply, oh yeah, I like that one. I used it often to explain why I enjoy a beer occasionally. Can you imagine the look on John's face? And I imagine he would quickly reply to us, that wasn't the point. I think he would say, how could you read that story and not get the point? So what is the point? I think we need to study this text together in light of what is the spiritual nourishment? What is the insight into the glory of the Son of God? What is John's point in sharing this story with us? I mean, what if they would have ran out of food instead of wine? Jesus could have taken a few scraps and multiplied it to be sufficient for the rest of the feast. It's not about the wine, the production of wine. So what is the point? That Jesus turned water into wine. What's the point? So let's study together with that in mind. Verses 1 through 5, we understand there's trouble at this wedding. There's trouble at the wedding. The weddings in Jesus' day were marked by, could be week-long feasts and celebration. It was a family and a community event. It was a special occasion where the whole community would come together to celebrate this. Probably the closest occasion maybe in our culture would be something like a family reunion or a family vacation where the extended family comes together to spend time with one another, to enjoy things together, to share meals together, to make fond memories, to just be together and enjoy this time and enjoy one another and celebrate this special occasion. Well, that's what weddings were like in Jesus' day. It wasn't a one-day event. It was a long celebration. And one of the obligations for the family of those being married then, particularly the bridegroom and his family, would be to provide the food, provide the wine for the guest of all who would come and celebrate this with them. And so you can understand the hardship and the embarrassment that it would be for that host family, for that bridegroom, if the provisions ran out before the time of celebration was to come to an end. This was a big deal for this family. This is not a big deal in the scope of eternity. But this was a huge deal on this day for this family. This was a social crisis of such, and it could cause a level of panic and disturbance and stress. I guess imagine in our day, if your son or daughter has just gotten married and on your way to the reception, someone informs you that for whatever reason, there is no cake or whatever. We've ran out. We have none. There's an instant reaction of panic, stress. What do we do? What's happening? Embarrassment. Well, this is even larger scale for this community because it's a community celebration. And so Jesus' mother, Mary, must have been a close relative or a close companion of this family. Because she's here and she has a special relationship here because she's the one that feels compelled to take it upon herself to try to resolve this crisis. And she believes she has an answer for this crisis. And she's got to hurry up and help get this solved before news gets out that we're out of wine. It also kind of explains why Jesus and his disciples are also there. So there's a close relationship to where Jesus' mother and those would feel some of that embarrassment, would feel some of that pain and panic of this situation, of this trouble. And so she approaches Jesus because she believes he can solve the crisis. Now, we're not told what she is thinking. We're not told what she believes Jesus may do or could do. We're only left with the impression that she is confident enough in Jesus. She's confident enough in Him that He can do something, or He will do something, or He will say something. He will take charge, and He will take care of the issue. They have no wine, and that was a big problem. Now, Jesus' reply to her is both intriguing and enlightening, because it sheds light on what this first sign is meant to teach us, what the point of this narrative is all about. It's a three-part reply, and we should understand how Jesus is speaking to His mother. Jesus addresses Mary as woman, instead of saying mother. He says woman. And we need to rightly understand this designation, if we are to rightly understand this sign. By calling Mary woman, Jesus was not being derogatory. He was not issuing a rebuke. Nor was He being dishonoring to His mother by calling her woman. The term woman was simply used as a way to make a separation or a distinction between Mary's thoughts and Jesus' purpose or intention. He's simply drawing a distinction that where she's going in her line of thinking is not where He's going to go in His solving of the issue. So He's drawing a distinction, drawing a separation. Now we see another good example of that in John 19. So let's turn to John 19 and hold your place at John 2. Jesus speaks to Mary this way in another portion of this gospel. And it's while Jesus is dying on the cross. And while He is dying on the cross, He extends care to His mother. And she is standing with, we believe, the Apostle John. And in verses 26 and 27, look what happens. In verse 26, when Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman." And He wasn't being derogatory. He wasn't being dishonoring. He wasn't issuing a rebuke. He said, "Woman, behold your son." And then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." So He could have used the word mother. As He told the disciple, "Here's your mother." But He said woman because he's making a separation now between Him and Mary. And He's providing for her and moving her over to the care of this disciple. He's making a distinction now, and he's clarifying things for Mary in her thoughts and in her future. He's drawing a separation. Now she's going to be cared for by John. She's going to be under his care. So I think in our culture, we need to understand how that word's being used. So let's go back to John 2, because that's what's taking place back in John 2. Jesus is simply letting Mary know that how He's going to operate is not what she has in mind. We don't know exactly what she has in mind, but it's not what happens or the way that it happens. And that becomes clear. That becomes clear that that's what He's communicating to her in the next two parts of His reply. He just says, "What does this have to do with me?" That literally reads, "What does this have to do with you and with me?" Now, Jesus is not saying, "That's not our problem. This is not our wedding." Jesus is not saying, "I'm not concerned about that little crisis. I'm here to die for the world. If they run out of wine, I'm not bothered by that." That's not what He's saying. Jesus does not mean that at all. Because He does solve this crisis. He does intervene. We might just take from that that He is concerned about our little concerns that sometimes in the middle of them we think are huge concerns to us at the present time. So what does He mean? What does that have to do with you and me? Why are you coming to me with this right now? And why are you thinking that I'm going to do what you're thinking I'm going to do? And that becomes clear when He says in that third part, "My hour has not come." So He's drawing a line of distinction. What His mother is thinking, the way He may solve this, or what He may do, or what He may say, is not what He's going to do, and it's not what He's going to say. And He says, "My hour has not come." And when Jesus speaks of His hour, when He speaks of that in a specific way in the gospel, He's speaking of His crucifixion. He's speaking of His death, His substitutionary death on behalf of sinners, the time in which He will fulfill and complete redemption for God's people is often referred to as His hour. But there's a general way that He speaks of His hour, meaning it's just not time. And He's referring to the stages or the occurrences that take place with Him in this redemptive process on the way to the cross. He's referring to special markers along the way, special occasions, special times, an hour along the way, markers that are proving who He is, that are displaying His glory, that are proving who He is by what He's doing, by what He's saying, by how He's reacting, by how He's moving in people's lives. And so I take Jesus to mean here, I'm not going public on this occasion. I'm not going public. I'm not going to broadcast this. We're not going to make a big announcement now. And, you know, I don't know what, we're not told what Mary is thinking, but evidently something in the line of her thinking is everyone's going to see this, or everyone's going to know about this. Everyone's going to partake in this. Jesus is going to address everyone. Jesus is going to do something else, give something else besides wine, or give, I don't know. But Jesus is saying it's not going to be that way. My hour is not, it's not time for that. It's not time for that. So I think Mary must have envisioned maybe getting the wedding party together, acknowledging the shortage of wine, introducing Jesus, watching Him do something miraculous or something everyone would see and rejoice and believe in her son. And Jesus is simply saying it's not time. Now, He didn't say, "I'm not going to do anything about this problem." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "This is none of my concern. This is none of your concern. This is not our family issue. We're just guests here. Leave me alone." That's not what He said. He only said, "I'm not going to do it the way you think I'm going to do it." And that's why Mary responds the way she responds. You see, because He doesn't tell her, "I'm not going to do it. This is not our concern." And that's why Mary reacts the way she reacts. And her reaction, she simply turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever He tells you to do." But she understands, it's not what I thought He was going to do. But He's going to do something. So do whatever He tells you to do. Now, what are we to take away from this little interchange between Jesus and His mother, Mary? I think we take a couple of things here. Number one, Jesus is sovereign and will accomplish His purpose of redemption according to His will. Jesus is sovereign. There's no outside, there's no external influence in which determines Jesus's choices and patterns and behaviors and reactions. He is sovereign and He will accomplish redemption according to His will. Well, what about Mary? Well, Mary is humble. Mary is humble and she has complete faith in her son. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And we will err. We will err, and many have erred, if we read anything more into this interchange than that. Jesus is sovereign and will accomplish his purpose of redemption. Mary is humble and has complete faith in Christ. The takeaway is for us, come to Jesus with our cares. Come to Jesus with our cares. Not to Mary. Come to Jesus with our cares and leave them there, trusting in His sovereignty and trusting in His purposes for us and for our good and for our redemption and our salvation and His glory. Bring them to Jesus and leave them there. Trust Him. Mary is not co-mediator with Christ. She's not co-redeemer with Christ. We are to learn from Mary here and follow her example. We are not to elevate Mary here and bestow upon her the glories that belong to Christ alone. That's why she says, do whatever He says. It's Him. And that's what we're to take away. So there's trouble at the wedding. Now, let's look at Jesus' secretive intervention. He does intervene. He does do something. He does solve the trouble. Not in the way she thought, but it's solved nonetheless. There are two things here that John tells us in order to testify to the authenticity of this miracle. He gives us some details. He gives us some details because the details are what are proving or what are providing assurance of the authenticity of that this miracle took place. That this really happened. And I think one of those first indicators that we get in the story, we're introduced to this Jewish rite of purification, of washing and getting ready for this celebration and this feast. And so they have these jars that are available. And Jesus says, fill up these jars with water, fill them up with water. And they fill them up, the scripture says, to the brim. That's an interesting detail, to the brim. And I think that's a kind of an insight that John wants us to understand. There is nothing in these jars but just water. They filled these jars up to the brim. No room for, they didn't leave, you know, you go to the coffee shop and they say you want to leave room for cream. Leave room for sugar, leave room for cream, and there was no room left for something else. No trickery, no magic, no tablet, no anything that would change the taste of this water or change the composition of this water. This was water. There's nothing else in the jar. It's just water. John wants us to know that. It's just water. Well, that's one indicator, but I think the larger indicator, the one that you can't miss, is the response of the master of the feast, right? Who is this master of the feast? Well, he's the guy that the family hires, I guess, to make sure that the food keeps coming, make sure that the wine keeps coming, make sure that the guests are served. So he's kind of in order of the celebration, taking charge of the celebration. The key to his response is the fact that he was unaware. The fact that he was unaware of the whereabouts of this wine. John wants us to know that he had no idea where this came from. So he clearly lets us know. The master of the feast didn't realize where this water now become wine was from. So the servants, they listen to Jesus. They fill the jars with the water, and then he says, draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. And they took it and he tasted the water. And sometime in between the filling and the dipping and the carrying, that water is now wine, John says. That water is wine. And the proof of that is what the master of the feast says about it. His reaction to it. His reaction is what we might could say would be an overreaction to prove that this is really wine. There's nothing about it that's water anymore. It's wine. And he tells the bridegroom, everyone else uses a good wine first. Everyone else makes the best impression first. Everyone else puts their good foot forward first in these matters. And I believe his comment here had as much to do with taste as it did with alcoholic content. He's saying, this is the good stuff. And it's at the end of this celebration. That's not the right order. Now, I'm really reading through this. I don't know if the master of the feast is commending him and saying, way to go. Or if he's actually saying, you got this completely backwards, man. Why did you save this till the last? That's not the point. The point is his opinion. The point is his taste. The point is his reaction of this liquid. It's not only wine, it's the best wine. It's wine. If anyone would know it, he would know it. And he gives it a huge two thumbs up. His reaction, his assessment of the wine is verification. This happened. This happened. Jesus, listen to this. Jesus, through merely the will of his authority and power, sometime between the filling of the jars and the dipping of the water out of the jars and getting it to the master of the feast, just through the sheer will of his power and authority, he transformed water into the best of all wine. He transformed one substance into something entirely different just by willing it to be so. Now we're getting to the point. Now we're coming to the point. That's a miracle! Water now become wine. It was nothing but water. The master of the feast says this is the best wine. The water has become wine. This is a miracle. Transforming water into wine. But that should not surprise us. We should sit back and acknowledge it and celebrate it, but it should not surprise us that God can transform one thing into another. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's a point of John's book, right? He says it in the preface. The Word is God, and He became flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh, and God is in the business of transforming things from one thing into something completely different. We call miracle. We call divine intervention. We see it in creation, right? We see His great transforming just by the sheer will of His power and authority. God steps out from behind the curtain of nowhere onto the platform of nothing and simply says, light! And there it is. And out of nothing, He transforms nothing into everything that exists called creation. His transforming power of God. We see it in creation. We see it in redemption. We see His transforming power in redemption to take something and transform it into something absolutely different and new. For example, the believer. For the believer, God gives us a new heart. The believer, God transforms us into an entirely new creation. 2 Chronicles 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And that's a work of God. We're going to see in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. That's all of God. This new birth, this new life, this new heart, this new person is the work of God. What is He doing? He's transforming. He transforms us from the old man to a new person in Christ. And we see that work in consummation. consummation of all things. Paul says in Philippians, when Jesus returns, he says this, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Every single believer will be raised and will be raised in a glorified body. They will be completely transformed into a new existence where we will be like Him so that we can be with Him forevermore. And how does He do that? Just by His sheer power. By His sheer power, He transforms nothing into creation. Water to wine is no obstacle. It's no impossibility for God. In redemption, He transforms us from being dead in our trespasses and sins and in rebellion against God to alive in Christ forevermore. Water to wine is no obstacle, no impossibility for God. Consummation. When Christ returns, we will be raised, given glorified bodies to live with Him in glory forevermore. Water to wine? It's no obstacle. It's no impossibility. For God, that's the point. That's the point. That's why John is sharing this story. Men can't do this. Men can't create everything out of nothing. It takes God to do that. Men can't change hearts. You can't even change your own heart. It takes God to do that. Men can't give you a glorified body. It takes God to do that. Men can't turn water into wine. It takes God to do that. That's the point of this narrative. Only God can do it, and Jesus did it. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is God right here among us. That's why John's telling this story. Now we see that. That becomes very clear in our last point of the sermon, the last couple of verses of the text, verse 11 and 12. What about this secret sign? Just a comment on verse 12, and we'll get back to verse 11. And just a side observation on verse 12. What I believe why verse 12 is there to show us that after this happened, Jesus kind of got out of there to keep it from going public. He kind of withdrew Himself so that He wouldn't become the, news wouldn't leak out and people wouldn't start talking about Him. And so He and His disciples, they withdrew. They went away. Let things settle down. Went to another place. I think that's what's going on there. Well, look at verse 11. Because verse 11, we're coming to what is this story all about? John says this, the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. The first of His signs. Well, one thing we can do with that is that's a great apologetic insight for us. Now we can do away with all of these so-called lost gospels that surface from time to time. And we're told that the early Christians lost these copies of other gospels. And we really should be including these in the New Testament. And they have insight into Jesus. And one of those insights is that when Jesus was a little boy, He performed some miracles and those kinds of things. John tells us here, no, this is His first one. This was His first one. But He calls it a sign. He calls it a sign. And that's very important for us to note. Because a sign is a miracle, but it's more than a miracle. A sign is more than a miracle. Let me explain it this way. A sign has as its purpose. A sign has as its purpose, its end, is something beyond the immediate result of a miracle. A miracle is something that happens that can only be explained by God. But a sign has something, an intended purpose, beyond that immediate observation, that immediate effect. In other words, this was the first of his signs. The purpose in Jesus doing this was not just to get wine to the guest. That's the immediate effect of this secret miracle, right? They have no wine. Now they got plenty of wine. That was a miracle. But this is a sign. This is a miracle, but it's a sign that has an intended purpose beyond that immediate effect. We got wine now. Think about the miracles that Jesus will do throughout his ministry, like a lame man who can't walk. Walking is also a sign. It's meant to point beyond the immediate effect. The immediate effect being, this guy's walking now. This is a miracle. But it's a sign. It's pointing to something beyond it. It has a purpose beyond the immediate result. This is the first of his signs. It's meant to point to something greater. A sign has in it a miracle with an intended purpose for that miracle to point beyond it. To point beyond that miracle to something greater than the miracle. The miracle has the attention-getting effect of pointing then to something beyond it. The sign is pointing to something greater. And John tells us the exact purpose of this sign in this verse. This, the first sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory. Manifested His glory. And, he says, and His disciples believed in Him. Something greater happened than we've got wine now. There's no more trouble at the wedding now. Something much greater happened. He manifested His glory and His disciples believed in Him. Now, that's what John wants us to take away from the story. Not a debate or a viewpoint on alcoholic consumption. But this miracle took place. This transforming power took place because Jesus was manifesting His glory so that His disciples would believe. Now that takes us right back to chapter 1, verse 14. Look at chapter 1, verse 14, where one of His disciples is telling us something. And the Word became flesh. God was wrapped in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, John is speaking, we have seen His, what? Glory. What are you talking about, John? What? Glory. What are you talking about? He explains it. Read on. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. We have seen some things that the only way to explain it is that this is God's Son sent from heaven to be our Savior. Here He is. Then, the rest of His gospel, He's telling us about that. And the reason why He tells us that Jesus turned water into wine, the reason why He tells us that Jesus turned water into wine is not for a decision on alcoholic consumption. It's to tell us this is the first time we really could see it. Could see it. He manifested His glory and His disciples believed in Him. Let's talk about what that means for just a minute. What does it mean that His disciples believed? Weren't they already believers? They were disciples. They were following Him. And the answer is yes. He gave us stories in the last part of chapter 1, right? We took 3 weeks, I think, to walk through those stories in chapter 1 of those disciples who believed and followed Him. So what are they believing here? Well, it's a New Testament understanding of gospel belief, is that you don't believe just one time. You don't believe just at your conversion, but you keep believing. And as you grow in the Lord, you believe further and you believe deeper, and God increases your faith, and God stretches your faith, and God proves His faithfulness, and God grows your faith. And they believed Him in chapter 1, but they believed in Him in chapter 2, and they keep believing in Him as He keeps manifesting His glory. It was for the purpose of deepening their faith, reassuring their faith, growing their faith, stabilizing their faith, maturing their faith. A greater purpose beyond, well, we've got some wine here. That's why John has told us about the wedding at Cana. That's why it's here. So we too could see it. So we too could see how Jesus first manifested, that is, made it visible. Manifested His glory through this first sign so that we too could see it. So this story is here for every one of us that are here this morning. If you are in the faith, if you are trusting Christ for salvation, this story is here that our faith may be deepened and we may once again be refreshed and reminded that Jesus is in fact the Word made flesh. He is God. He is Savior and Lord. No one can do this but God. So keep believing in Him. Keep trusting in Him. Keep coming to Him. Keep casting your life upon Him. Believe in Him. See His glory here and believe in Him. And if you are without Christ, if you have never given your life to Christ, embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior, trusted Him as the forgiveness of your sins, given your life to Christ, this story is here for you that you might see. Gee, it's not just a story. It's not just a legend. It's not just a myth. It happened. Jesus manifested His glory so that you would see today He is in fact sent from heaven to be your Savior. Trust Him today. Believe in Him today. Confess your sin to Him. Repent and believe today. That's why this story is here. That's why John told us about a wedding, trouble at a wedding in Cana. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and give praise to You for sending Your Son. And in sending Your Son, Father, making it so evident that He is indeed the Son of God. That Jesus is indeed the Word made flesh, and He came and He dwelt among us and He manifested His glory that we might believe in Him. That we might believe. We might embrace Him as Lord and Savior, trust in Him day by day, live in His power, understand Him as the substitution and sacrifice for our sin, our Savior. Relish Him and cherish Him as supreme in all things, that He might take us to be with You forevermore. Father, help us as believers to believe more. And may You shed Your wonderful saving grace upon us if we are without Christ, that today our eyes might be open and we might see and we might believe. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.